turn to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 2. The scripture reading this morning will be verses 1 through 14. 2 Kings 2, 1 through 14. If you found that, please stand with me. Listen carefully. This is the word of God. And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind in heaven that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilead. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Be still." And Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Now it came about, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Then it came about as they were going along and talking that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and the preaching of it this morning. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, your word is our very life, and we ask that you would be pleased to feed us this morning, to exhort us unto a life of prayer and holiness. We need that, Lord. We stumble in many ways, and we need your spirit just as Elisha needed your spirit. And so bless us with a greater measure of the third person of the Trinity, and may he illuminate our hearts and minds to not only understand, but to be effectual doers of your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Friday evening, I went out with some of the members of my family, and we saw the new animated movie, Horton Hears a Who. You probably, many of us my age, remember as children reading Dr. Seuss's writings. Horton, he's the one who heard the Who because he's an elephant, And he has these big ears, and I guess elephants have real keen hearing. I didn't know that. It's a very scientifically accurate movie. He heard these voices floating by one day on this little tiny speck of dust. Now, in the movie, they said he was sitting on clover. I didn't see any clover. I thought it was a dandelion, but whatever. There was a certain theme that emerged, though, from the movie that I thought was very good. And here's what it was. No matter how small creatures are, even if we can't see them, they still have value. And I thought about that, especially when Mrs. Kangaroo came jumping along, and she was opposed to this. She thought this was leading the children astray. She said, "We can't see anything, we can't touch them, we can't hear them, therefore we won't believe." I thought that was very interesting. I think there's, if not a very open pro-life message, it's a very subtle one then. The argument has always been, the baby in the womb, you can't see it, it's nothing to us, therefore it isn't a human being, just eliminate it. Or what about this? What about even, by implication, a pro-gospel implication here? We can't see God, we can't hear God, we can't touch him. Show me God, prove God to me, then I will believe. That's the spirit of Mrs. Kangaroo. But you know, no matter the response, Horton wouldn't give up. Even after many trials and many dangers he had to go through, he still, even after being locked in a cage, he still valued life and stood for that. And brothers and sisters, God has granted us the grace to hear and to see and to come to know him through faith in Jesus Christ in the gospel. No matter what the response is about us, around us, in the culture and how they respond to us, we are called to be faithful. And the theme, the proposition statement this morning is this: the church will not remain the pillar and ground of the truth if it does not proclaim the truth and pass the truth on to faithful, godly men. And we see the passing on of the mantle, the baton, so to speak, in our text this morning. Point number one, schools of the prophets. Just what is the place of seminaries today? We have an interesting statement found in verses 3, 5, and 7. Notice it says, "The sons of the prophets were at Bethel, came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And he told them to be quiet." And then they go on, and then more of the sons of the prophets come out, and they say something similar, if not identical to that. And then again in verse 7, they appear, and this time they're standing opposite, and they stand at a distance away from the two prophets, just observing. Strange, peculiar actions. Were they encouraging Elijah, who thought he was all alone? Was this it? Where have these guys been all through the life and ministry of Elijah? And I ask the question, as we think about it, the schools of the prophets then, and we have schools for ministers, and we don't call them schools of the prophets anymore. But is there a place today for schools for the prophets, for seminaries? Some would question that. Some would doubt that. One writer writes the following words: "The seminaries have largely outgrown their capabilities to train leaders for the next century. Most seminaries are dysfunctional in training life-changing leaders." And that's a key phrase in this man's writings. You've got to be a life-changing leader. "Life change through the Holy Spirit doesn't usually mean you need to know Greek exegesis, etc. This stymies people who want impact in their lives. Today's typical seminarian will become absolutely irrelevant. He's become ghettoized. He needs to know the needs of modern man. Seminaries will be caught between an economic rock and a hard place. They'll be stuck with large campuses and libraries, but radical decentralization is the wave of the future. So a whole new paradigm is in training is needed. I bet that was encouraging to the seminary students in the room here and those of us who have been trained at seminary. You believe that? I hope not. There are two extremes. Either elimination of sound training, and that's essentially what this guy is speaking out for. Elimination of sound training, or the other place where the pendulum can go, and we have to keep our eyes wide open to, is corrupt seminaries without accountability. Because how many times can we trace the corruption of the church or of a denomination that came originally from the seminaries training men, and these men take their ideas back to the churches and they preach them, and the church is corrupted? That's true. We can't deny that. It is my conviction that the training of men is the responsibility of the church. Turn with me to some texts on this subject. Turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. You therefore, my son, Paul's talking to a minister here, Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The church passing on the truth, training men, faithful men, gifted men who will be able to do the same with others. Turn back to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily or too quickly, and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. So we have to be very careful as we train and as we say, yes, this man is called to the ministry, before we lay our hands upon him and put him out there. In fact, there's a seminar coming up at Westminster Seminary here in April. I think it's the 10th and the 11th, and then 2 weeks later, and the same thing again. A group of high school students from around the country will be there, and various ministers will be speaking on the subject of the call to the ministry. And I'm one of them. Pray for me. I'm working on it right now. And then we will be speaking 2 weeks later to a group of college students. And our church, along with the Escondido OPC, we're hosting, by the way, if you hadn't heard. We're hosting the college seminar. And it's for young men who are contemplating, have I been called to the ministry? And it's great in high school, college, that age, to be praying about it, thinking about it, seeking wise counsel and developing one's gifts. I praise God for this. I hope this is the beginning of many more seminars. Notice also in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, I solemnly charge you, verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, he says, I charge you, Timothy, to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away from their turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. You see, the church is responsible for the training of faithful men. It is the session that trains faithful men in the local congregation called ruling elders, and it is the session that ordains and installs them here. It is the presbytery that at least has a hand in it, has somewhat of a hand in it today, of the training of faithful men to be teaching elders, and it's the presbytery that examines and votes to sustain, and then we lay our hands upon men entering the gospel ministry. It's become my conviction over the years, and it's not always the case, and it's not the end of the world, and this is my opinion, that the seminary ought to be under the oversight and authority of the local presbytery. It is the church, and the church having an intimate hand in the training of and the ordaining and the sending forth of godly men into the ministry. Men ought to be trained in a close relationship with the local church. That's why we have internships, and we're committed to that. And it is the local church that really is the one that assesses the character and the gifts of the man, more so than the seminary. Seminary is unable to do that. Seminary has its hands full and is doing an immense work, but there's even more work to be done. That's why we are grateful to work together with Westminster Seminary and hope together godly men are being trained and made ready for the ministry. Point B, their weakness in Elijah's day. What's going on in Elijah's day? What is the problem? Where was their influence? I mean, you know the life of Elijah. Those of you who have been involved in this series, Elijah virtually lived and battled all alone. Where were the prophets when Elijah faced the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? Remember that scene? Where it was one man there. And we read about Elijah's convictions after, in 1 Kings 19, after he was threatened by Jezebel. Remember, he was afraid and he ran out into the wilderness for his very life. And he said, "Lord, just take my life. It is enough. Take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And he lay down, and the Lord, through an angel, ministered to him. And then he ran again 40 days and nights to the Mount Horeb and stayed in a cave there. And the Lord met him there. And the Lord, remember that question? Where are you, Elijah? What are you doing? Frankly, that's a question God asks each and every one of us at times in our life. Why are you here? It's good for us to listen and for us to contemplate and to come up with what? A godly answer, or to change. Maybe God's saying it's the time to change the direction of your life. And anyway, his response was, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with a sword." And here it is. Here's that statement. "And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And then, the very last day, the very last moments of Elijah's life, all of a sudden, the prophets are starting to appear. But they don't come up and have a logical conversation and how are you doing and what's taking place. They know something is taking place. Why they do it the way they do it, I don't really know. I mean, is this an eagerness to bring a sad or bad tidings or a little bit of gossip to Elisha at this point? You know, we have to be so careful about spreading reports about what's taking place in the church. We like to talk, oftentimes people like to talk about church splits and, and all the juicy tidbits and information, all the sad information that comes from it, or divorces, or problems with ministers, or whatever. And Paul exhorts us, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. So, why are they here? Why do they remain at a distance? Why the uninvolved curiosity? Was it the fear of man? Did they know about the hard and difficult and challenging life of Elijah? And they were fearful? We're a part of this, but we're not sure if we really publicly want to identify with this guy. What will that bring me into, us into? Maybe that was the fear. Back in 2 Timothy again, Paul writes about the struggles he had. And we oftentimes forget about this. We know about Elijah's struggle and his being alone. But in 2 Timothy 4, verse 9, he says, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Used to be with me. You read about him in other epistles. And he's gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. And then in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Maybe that's one of the great temptations of the day for those who preach God's word. Will there be people who really want to sit and hear the word of God? Or do I have to kind of water it down? And maybe I need to shorten those sermons down to maybe 15 minutes because people, you know, just can't take any more these days. We're just not like what we used to be. The temptation is there. But Paul says, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished. And so, you see, ministers, prophets throughout history have gone through this kind of tension and struggle. And maybe these men were fearful. Maybe they stood in awe at a distance of Elijah. You know anybody in the ministry or in the Christian life that you really have a high view of, and to be with them face to face and actually talk with them, it's the most difficult experience. It's a good one. Find out they're just a man, just a human, just like you and just like me. But it's challenging. I've been there. One writer, Dennis Hake, in a book called The Rest of Success, talks about the time that he was studying at LaBrie Fellowship, and he was in the kitchen and he was washing dishes, and Francis Schaeffer walked into the room. And he says, you know, this is strange because I don't have a problem meeting strangers or new people or getting to know them, and I've got a good amount of confidence. It didn't help, he says, that I was engrossed in washing dishes when Dr. Schaeffer suddenly showed up in the kitchen. A nearby LaBrie worker introduced us. It was embarrassing. My mind went blank. Have you ever had that happen? And when your mind goes blank, your tongue just stops right there. I hope it stops right there because you don't want to talk when your mind goes blank. I've met some people, even recently I met someone like that. I couldn't think of anything to say. I think I told him I was pleased to be there twice. Mentioned my name twice after the worker had already mentioned it and started to mumble something about one of his books but couldn't remember the title. Gee, sounds just like me. I can't believe this. Until my voice just drifted off. Dr. Schaeffer, a very gracious man, made me welcome and then moved on to talk with someone else. The LaBrie worker told me later he had assured Dr. Schaeffer that I was capable, at least on certain days, of speaking in complete sentences. Maybe they had a high, awesome respect for the office and for Elijah and Elisha. You see, the school of the prophets, or the schools, they were going on in the latter years of Elijah and Elisha. I think they taught these men. But I think they stood in awe of this high and holy calling of the ministry. And they should have. And to this very day, we should tremble at the thought of opening the Word of God and leading the people of God in worship. Point number two, passing on the mantle. Whatever the state of the schools of the prophets, it was important that the mantle is passed on, that the gospel is passed on generation to generation. That's why we need to uphold the work and ministry of Westminster Seminary. And of men coming here as interns to pray for and to work with and to interact with, that we might have maybe a small part in the gospel going forth, in the mantle being passed on to men entering the ministry. Passing on the mantle, the office of a prophet, primarily it was to proclaim God's sovereign will, both present and future in that day, such as on Mount Carmel when Elijah said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow Him. But if Baal, then you serve and you worship and you follow him. But you can't hesitate between two opinions. There's no neutral place to go. You're either for Him or you are against Him." That's a proclamation of the Word of God as God gave it to the prophet. And it was very, very serious. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, we read about prophets 18 and following. "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." That's what they were to do then, and that's what we are to do today. We are not to add or subtract from this book, and we are not to cut and paste and eliminate certain books of the Bible we don't like. We are to proclaim the whole counsel of God. "And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." It's a personal thing with the Lord, you see. It was then, and it is today. We handle and we preach in the face and the very presence of Almighty God. See, the issue ultimately is not you and how many people are here or there or wherever. It's that when the minister stands, he stands before his God. And he's accountable to his God. And so, would I rather offend you or would I rather offend the Lord? I think I would rather offend you. I don't want to offend you. I want to be faithful to the Word. You know, some of you afterwards say, "You sure beat up on me today," you know. No, it's not me. The Lord is gracious and He knows how to discipline us and train us. And discipline hurts and it brings forth what? A righteous, holy life. Praise God. But notice how serious this is. "But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." There it is. And so we enter the gospel ministry, and if there's anything the church needs, it's godly men to preach the Word of God. We need that today. We need godly ruling elders. We need godly deacons. We need godly leaders in the church. There is a dearth of that. And that always, whether it's home missions or foreign missions, at presbytery meetings, when we come to that place of prayer, every time we meet together, all the men meet, and we pray, that's one of the greatest needs that each church brings up. We need leaders. Something else in that day was a mark of the prophet, the one who received the mantle, and that was signs and wonders and miracles. Look at verse 8 of our text. They come to the Jordan River. He took his mantle, he folds it together somehow, and he struck the waters of the Jordan River, And they were divided here and there, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Incredible faith of the prophet. Incredible power of the prophet's God. Yes, he was a man of God, and his work was attested with signs and wonders and miracles. Joshua said goodbye to his mentor. Remember? That was a hard day, I bet. A scary day for Joshua. He walked for many years with Moses. And I'm sure he loved him and respected him deeply. But Moses is gone. Joshua, you are now the one with the mantle. You are going to go into the land. And here's what I want you to do. When you come up to the Jordan River, you tell the priests who hold the ark to step into the water, and the waters will be divided for you. And it happened to be the time of the year that the waters were overflowing their banks. It was deep and swift and wide and very dangerous. And they stepped into that water, and the river divided. Same river. Interesting. In Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul talks about, this is before the canon of Scripture has been completed. And at that point in redemptive history, the apostles, yes, by the power of God, were performing signs. Look at 15:17 if you're turning with me. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. The message and the messenger are authenticated by the signs at that time, just like in the Old Testament. And when new revelation is coming forth, oftentimes we see the signs and wonders being performed. Today, we have the completed Scriptures. We no longer have to authenticate, thus saith the Lord. This is His Word. We have the fullness of His revelation. We have everything we need to know what to believe and to how to live godly lives in this world. And so we are called to preach the whole counsel of God. Final point, crossing over the River Jordan. Look at verse 9. And it would help if you turn back to 2 Kings. You're not going to find it in Romans. Now it came about when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. Wow. What an amazing statement. And Elisha said, please. He didn't even hesitate. I'm sure he had thought about this. What's his greatest need or his greatest desire? That a double portion of your spirit be upon me. A double portion. When that young man, Solomon, following in the footsteps of his father, David, the great King David, who was a great warrior and a great leader, he was. Can you imagine how Solomon felt as his dad grew old and weak and feeble and died, and now he was the leader of Israel? You don't think he thought about that? How am I going to do this? And God came to him in that dream. He said, what do you want? And Solomon didn't ask for riches or fame or power or anything like that. He said, Lord, I need wisdom. Who am I? I am a young child. And look at this great people of yours, and now I'm called to lead this people. Oh, please give me wisdom. Alfred Edersheim writes on this subject. He says, it is, of course, not within reach of any man literally to make his choice from among all that earth or heaven can give. In other words, don't pray and hope that someday someone's going to ask you the question. I'll give you anything you want, answer the question. On the other hand, we serve the living God, and He can give us anything He pleases. What would you ask Him? Edersheim says, "For at once the tempter spread in vision before the Master all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, so to our dazzling imagination there seems to lie in the golden sunlight of life's morning all that the boldest ambition of a soul can covet, all that the strongest cravings, affections, desires, or passions of the heart can wish to make their own. Ask, what shall be given thee? Young man, what shall it be? Young woman, whom seekest thou? Minister of the gospel, what is thy desire at the commencement of thy work? Truthfully speaking, what is the inmost longing of our hearts? If the choice were given, would we ask for success, for prosperity, for what is called happiness, or for a double portion of the Holy Spirit?" This searching question, this is a searching question, and yet one which we should faithfully put to ourselves. And so I ask you the question, what would you ask for? Now you'd say, well, I know what I should ask for. Well, I'll ask for that. No. That's not the question. The question is, what would you really ask for if you could have anything you wanted in this life? You see, and if you compare that with the Scripture and you realize that's very low and really not the best thing for me, then why is it the longing of your heart? We need to move our hearts under the teaching and the authority of Scripture and submit them there. And that's not an easy thing. That's a work of the grace of God. Oh, that we all might be like Elisha here and ask for a double portion of the Spirit. You know, it's interesting, in John chapter 14, in light of the time, I'm not going to open that text up, but in John 14, Jesus says, "Ask whatever you wish." Same question. But as you go on in the text, you realize that the promised gift and the most blessed request would be what? The Holy Spirit, because He is the one who is going to come and who is going to bless you. I am convinced there's no greater gift this side of heaven than the presence and the power and the illuminating work of the Spirit of God upon us. For it is He who resides within us. It's He who gives us power and strength and, yes, a love for holiness. That doesn't come naturally. It comes to us supernaturally. Notice His response in verse 10. He said, "You have asked a hard thing." He didn't say you've asked an impossible thing. And so don't stop asking and seeking and knocking. "Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you, but if not, it shall not be so." You've got to see me when I'm taken from you. Verse 11, "Then it came about as they were going along and talking that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven." If you see me, you'll have a double portion of my Spirit. You see, not everybody saw this. This was a vision. This was a spiritual vision granted by the Sovereign Lord. Only to those who know Him and were called into that special work. The others standing by didn't see it. We see that as we read on in the text, the next text, next week, what their response was. But God granted him by the Holy Spirit this vision of the ascending Elijah. You have a double portion, a spiritual vision of the chariot, of the horses, of the whirlwind, of the God, of the fire, and of the rain, the Sovereign Lord, you see, a very opposite of the God that the peoples were so tempted to worship, Baal. He was supposed to be this kind of God. No, the living God, the Lord God, is this God. Radical contrast. And then notice verse 12. And Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. And then he took hold of his own clothes and he tore them in two pieces. He'd seen that great vision. God had given him the double portion. But notice, as was the custom in those days, he took his outer garments and he tore them apart. He rent them in two. He was in that place, yes, of great power, but also that place of great mourning and saying goodbye to my father, my father. Grieving is godly as well, as long as it doesn't stop us and hinder us from going on in the work of the Lord. My father, just like Joshua must have cried out. We don't know what Joshua said when he heard that Moses was dead and he didn't come back from that mountaintop. And there stood Joshua now for the first time without Moses. And here stands Elisha. Without Elijah. And he grieved. Verse 13, he also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and he returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. The vision was God given, and that mantle was God sent. It came floating down, you say. Baptized in fire, baptized in water, that mantle, that marvelous picture of being called to that office. And he picked it up. And notice verse 14. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Interesting picture, this River Jordan and the mantle and the waters dividing. You see, God gave him that vision. God sent that mantle. God divided the river. Everything that takes place in the ministry is the hand of the Lord and the blessings of the Lord. My wife and I have certainly seen that here since we've been here at Harvest. It's in spite of us, he has grown his church and blessed his people and brought his elect to salvation. Elijah passes through that river, through death, unto life, you see. Someday you will cross that river. Will you cross that river? Will you pass through the River Jordan and enter into life? It's very interesting that at the River Jordan, Jesus was baptized. And something opened. It wasn't the river on that day. What was it? It was the heavens that opened. Elisha received a double portion of the Spirit. Jesus Christ received the Spirit without measure. And the Father on that day said, this is my Son. I'm well pleased with him. Listen to him. Final thoughts of application. The mantle was the badge of the prophet's office. It is the mantle, in another sense, that covers the genuine Christian, you say. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All of us should be covered with that mantle of righteousness to be Christians. Some of us are called to a special office in the church to minister God's word and sacraments. Are you clothed in it? Are you clothed with the mantle of Christ's righteousness? Is this your hope? Now, don't hope for a chariot to take you to heaven. But is your hope the hope of heaven, as it was Elijah and Elisha and those who believed back then? Are you ready to cross the River Jordan? I just read yesterday that Beryl is growing very weak. And she's ready to cross the River Jordan, you see. She's in that time, entering into that time of deep, deep water. And God is faithful. And the gospel is true. And she has a sure hope of the resurrection. She has Christ's mantle covering her, and she's at peace with God and with men. You see, it's not a defeat. It's that place of final victory and testimony to the world that I go to glory, to a greater place, to join the saints above. And so I ask you this morning, not do you know about Jesus Christ, not do you think you believe these things, but do you really know the Lord Jesus Christ in truth? Is He your Lord and your Master? Is He the delight of your heart and your life? Is He your focus day in and day out? Are you here because of Him more than anything else? And if you enter into that day of crossing the River Jordan, are you ready for that? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you safe in Jesus Christ? Do you love Him? And do you long for His appearance? And then a final thought, we must pray for men who are committed to the Word of God. We must pray that the Lord will send out more laborers into the harvest. The harvest is there. No matter what happens, men who long for and ask for a double portion of the Holy Spirit, who have seen the horseman in the chariot, the vision of Christ in the gospel. We must be a church that's committed to that, brothers and sisters. Whether you are personally called to that or whether you are called to support that and pray for that and labor that those who are trained to proclaim the word might go forth and they might be faithful. A writer writes about his family. He says, "My son Stevie brought home a paper from school that was not up to his usual stellar performance. He had failed to color his kindergarten paper completely and neatly. Mom talked to him and explained how important it is to do his schoolwork well. Then, expecting a promise of better things, she asked, 'So, what are you going to do about it tomorrow?' This surprised me too, his response. 'I'm going to stay home.' His dad said, 'I guess he figured that would be easier than facing the problem.'" You see, we don't have that option as the church and as individual Christians. We can't stay home. We can't stand back on the other side of the river and say, "Go get them, Ken. Go get them, Austin. Attaboy. Way to go, guys. We're with you." And so many in the church today think that it's just we're just going to watch the game. We're used to that. And when we get bored, we just, you know, change the channel. The going gets tough and we go through trials individually. And we do, and you will. Count on it. What are you going to do? Are we going to pray and labor and give that the gospel might go forth? Is that the passion of your life? Or are we going to just end up saying, "Well, I guess there isn't anything but a speck of dust floating by after all"? May God grant us the blessings. And we want a building and we're working on that. We want to grow. Why? Because we want to be faithful to His gospel call. We want to pass the mantle on. I hope that's going on in your households right now. That your children will take on the gospel as they go off to college and work and whatever they do. May God grant us grace and a double portion of His Spirit. Let's pray. Father, it has been said by some that we are in the day of small things. Where is your Spirit? Where is the power in preaching? Where are those many, many conversions, genuine conversions? We grieve even over our weakness in praying for our loved ones. When will you save them, Lord? Oh, Father, grant us your Spirit. Empower us and help us to do what we can't do in and of ourselves. Give us victory over our sins. Give us victory over this unbelief. And we thank you that it's not on our shoulders. The promise is that Jesus will build his church. And that is the only reason why I stand here this morning, because it's his ministry, not mine, not ours. He's called us to be co-laborers. Help us, Lord, each one of us, to see our part. And by your Spirit to fulfill it. Grant us that grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.